We talked about last Sunday how we wanted to spend a few weeks focusing intentionally on the person of Christ during this Lent season. And we looked at a passage last Sunday of Jesus' testing in the wilderness, and we looked back at the book of Genesis and saw how Jesus was called to be the second Adam, who was tested even more severely than Adam was, and yet obeyed and passed with flying colors. And we talked about how in Jesus' obedience, his righteousness, that when we come to love him, trust him, receiving by faith, that we are part of a new family. And all human beings are part of only two families, children of Adam, children of Jesus. And so we were challenged to think about the implications of Jesus' testing in the wilderness. Today we want to take a few minutes to look at a passage that has often been quickly passed up in order to quickly get to the cross itself. But before we do that, and we will gather together this coming Good Friday, we wanted to take a few minutes to look at Jesus with the three disciples, as we've just read this passage, Matthew 26, 36 to 46, spending time wrestling in prayer with his heavenly Father. And so with that, there are three things I want us to think about this morning. First of all, our culture views Jesus as only an ideal picture version of us. Whenever we focus on the person and life and work of Jesus, we are always doing battle with ideologies, interpretations, and what the world likes for us to think about who Jesus is. And we need to be very careful when we look at the life of Jesus, especially at his passion, that we are correctly understanding who he really is. So that's the first thing. Secondly, our understanding of Jesus is shaped by the scriptures alone. And thirdly and finally, our calling is to live in light of these transforming implications. One pastor opens up as he looks at this passage in particular of Jesus alone in the garden while his disciples are sleeping, that nothing in all of the Bible compares to Jesus' agony and anguish here in Gethsemane. Neither the laments or the cries of pain in the Psalms, nor the broken heart of Abraham as he prepared to sacrifice his son Isaac. I mean, could you imagine what that would be like? I read that recently to my son Jonathan before going to sleep, and I was tearing up as I thought about what Abraham was called to do, and there my son was right next to me, and it was killing me inside, and I can't imagine what he was called to do. Jesus' agony and suffering in Gethsemane was even far worse than that. Even David's grief at the death of his son Absalom, crying out his son's name. Nothing in all the Bible, this pastor says, compares to this picture of Jesus praying and agonizing in the garden. We are reminded that God promises those who know him and love him that he will never leave us, he will never forsake us. And the reason why is because of what took place here in the garden and then in Jesus' crucifixion. And so this is a very important passage for us to meditate and read and study as we prepare for Passion Week. First of all, our culture views Jesus only as an ideal picture or version of us. They look at what's happening here in the garden, and what they say is, well, his movement is about to get defeated, but he's an inspiration to us nevertheless. And he's on his way to martyrdom. It was a failed cause. He was captured by the Romans. He'd be crucified on a Roman cross. But we still can find value, our culture says, because of that sacrificial heart and the martyrdom that he was about to go through. Let us, as Christ's followers, not fall into that trap of thinking that Jesus was just a martyr for the faith. It's a lot safer to relegate Jesus as a martyr, but that's not what the scriptures cry out of who he is and what he did and what he was going through in Gethsemane. In the most trying hour that Jesus needed his disciples, even the best of the best, they would utterly fail him. Utterly alone, wrestling to the depths of his soul about what he's going to go through. He was not a failure, and he was not longing for a death in order to be martyred for the faith. The culture tries to picture him in that way, but he is far more than that. Secondly, often, even in Christian culture, we look at what is happening in the garden and we interpret it as, well, he's modeling for us what real devotion and personal spirituality and prayer is all about. We read in verse 44 in Luke's gospel, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. In the church tradition, in the Korean church that I grew up, we would often have all-night prayer vigils. And it would not be unusual to hear the stories of old of Korean church members and leaders being challenged to find a tree and to pray like Jesus did until blood literally starts to drip down your forehead, and don't stop praying until you pull up the tree by its roots. Because if Jesus can pray like this, so can we. But I don't believe that what we see in Gethsemane is that. Jesus doesn't demonstrate a devoted prayer life. I mean, he had it, but that alone is not the reason for what is taking place here right before he goes to the cross. And so please don't look at what happens in the garden here in our passage as just an example or model that we need to be devoted like him. It's much more than that. This was not just a person who was going to be defeated or martyred or trying to exhibit his piety. Remember that Jesus was not the only one ever crucified in this world. Many, many suffered death by crucifixion. It was a Roman way of executing convicted criminals who were not Roman citizens. And so if that is the case, secondly, what is our understanding of Jesus and what's going on here in the garden if it is to be shaped by Scripture alone? Just like last Sunday when we looked at Jesus' testing in the wilderness, we were reminded that it was unique, this time of testing of Jesus before he began his public ministry, that was unique to him and him alone. And the same thing goes here. It is a unique experience of the suffering to the Son of God alone. Not a picture of fear of someone who knows they're about to die or is going to be a martyr or trying to exhibit personal piety, and you can gain inspiration whether you are Hindu, Muslim, Buddhist, Christian, whatever. It doesn't matter. No. The scriptures remind us, as one pastor put it, it was the kind of death for sinners. Jesus would be one with sinners in his death. He would experience a death that is due sinners, and it seems that it was this that brought about the tremendous disturbance of spirit. No one else in history would ever be able to experience what Jesus experienced alone in the garden. It was unique, experience of suffering like no other, unique to the Son of God alone. Not just a model for prayer or piety or devotion or martyrdom. Galatians 3:13 reminds us that Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Jesus knew that he was preparing to drink the cup of God's wrath and judgment and fully identify himself with sinners, though he never sinned. He would become the sin bearer of the world. None of us could ever repeat that experience. It was unique to him and him alone. James Edward puts it like this: it is one thing, fear as it will be, to answer for our own sins before a holy and almighty God. Who can imagine what it would be like to stand before God, to answer for every sin and crime and act of malice and injury and cowardice and evil in the world? This was a unique experience of the suffering of the Son of God alone. Not just a passage to inspire us to be more like him. And in this wrestling and pain and torment in the garden, in this garden in Gethsemane, we gain amazing insight into the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we deify him to the point that we think he was just floating on air, doing miracles here and there, and healing and resurrecting the dead, and all these things. But he was 100% flesh and blood like you and I. He was human. At the same time, he was the unique Son of the living God. And it was during this time that he, knowing what he's about to go through, just like us, wanted to be with his friends, wanted that strengthening fellowship. And even the very best of them, these three, could not even keep awake. And so Jesus, in his humanity, cries out. It was a genuine struggle and wrestling. Could I do my Father's will? Yes, but did it have to include the way of the cross? Not the physical suffering of being nailed to a Roman cross, but all that it means to bear the sins of the world. That's what caused the anguish of his soul. Jesus, in this wrestling in the garden, would experience the horror of true isolation. His closest companions, all knocked out, sleeping, crying out to his Father. Experiencing this abandonment, the suffering, this loneliness that sin always causes in our lives, in our place. He would begin to experience that and committing himself to that in the garden. In the midst of that, we see the glory and the beauty of sheer submission to his Father's will. Astounding. He would submit himself to his Father's will. The cross in his heart was already done in the garden. And the rest was a follow-up to the commitment, the surrendering, and his desire to follow his Father's will that would lead him to the cross. I would propose that his internal suffering in the garden was in a way far more brutal and devastating than the physical suffering of a Roman cross on Golgotha. We underestimate what is going on here in the garden. This is where the spiritual battle was taking place. Connect it to the cross, and you will have a far deeper understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done for you and I. Thinking about some of these things, thirdly, we ask ourselves and are reminded that now our calling is to live in light of these transforming implications. It is very easy to look at a passage like this and say, wow, Jesus prayed so hard and I need to pray just as hard. But we talked about on Ash Wednesday when a number of us gathered together to kick off this Lenten season. We were reminded that it's not our passion and the things we give up for Christ that brings meaning and significance into our lives, but rather it is looking at the person of Jesus. It is seeing that his passion is what fuels our passion and not the other way around. We often get it backwards. I'll give up this for you and do this for you and I'll stop doing that, Lord. And we measure God's passion for us, his love for us, based upon the strength of our passion and commitment. When we were doing poorly, we think, does God really love me? But what we need to do is to live in light of these transforming implications. And when we see Christ's passion, when we get a glimpse of what's happening in this garden, that he submits himself to his Father, one who has never sinned, who is about to become the sin bearer of us all, we are blown away by his passion, and that fuels our passion, our love, and our obedience, not the other way around. James Edwards says this, that the most intense description of Jesus' suffering in the Gospels occurs not at Golgotha, but at Gethsemane, in his decision to submit to the Father's redemptive will on the Mount of Olives. Jesus' soul is crucified on the Mount of Calvary. His body is surrendered. Connect those two together as we think about the cross. And revival and renewal comes to our lives and to the church when we focus back on him and we see his passion, his obedience, his perfect surrendering. And that then in turn fuels our lives, our loves, our desire to be faithful, to love those God has brought into our lives, to parent well, to love our spouses well, to be the best friends that we can be. Let his passion fuel your passion. Secondly, implications of this. Yes, we do watch and pray. Could you imagine these three that slept through this most crucial time of Jesus' life? And how, if they would have been awake, what an opportunity to pray and encourage the Son of God as he's about to go to the cross. They missed out big time. In the midst of Jesus, who faithfully watched and prayed, we are encouraged, therefore, in our lives, because he was faithful to the end, for us also to watch and to pray. How are our lives lived differently in light of Jesus' passion, his prayer, and his sacrifice? Watch and pray. Not so that God will love us more, but in light of his love for us, we are people called to be alert. Battle the temptations that are all over. The sin that so easily entangles. As Paul reminds us, run the race faithfully, passionately, with all that we have. In other words, watch, stay alert, and be dependent upon God in all things in prayer. Some mornings it is very hard to wake up. Anyone here would love to sleep a little more these days? It's a fight, is it not? Can we stay alert? Can we carve out a sacred time in our lives so that we can watch and pray? The average American pastor prays anywhere from 4 to 6 minutes a day, and the average congregation member much, much less. How can we be a people on the move for God's kingdom when we do not know how to watch and pray? Because of the frailty of our nature, one pastor put it, Morris, there is constantly a need for prayer. A willing spirit is not enough. We all have willing, desirable spirits that want to do this, but it must be supplemented by prevailing prayer. What an opportunity to be rekindled in our motivation and heart as we enter into Passion Week. And thirdly and finally, Jesus' prayer, not my will, but your will, my Father, be done. It stands in stark contrast. Every day, there is that war and battle that takes place of this very working out. Is it my will or the will of my Father? Every day, we have that decision. And often we resist. We fail to submit. We love to go our own way. My will be done, Father, not yours. Jesus lived perfectly, even until the end, to please his Father. His entire life was submitted to his Father perfectly. And as we grow in our faith, we will find ourselves more and more, even when we don't understand things, even in some of the greatest disappointments and pain in our lives, we say, your will be done, Father, not mine. I don't understand. I may not like it, but your will be done, not mine. That is a heart cry of a true believer and follower of Christ. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, reminds us that there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say, thy will be done, and those to whom God says to them in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell, choose it. Without that self-choice, there would be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it is opened. That is our lifelong call. And we will mess up every day in this, but we fight to submit to our Father's will more and more because we have one who submitted perfectly in our place. And as we heard last Sunday, we are credited with that perfection and righteousness over our lives as our new identity, our new reality, our new purpose. And we continue to grow to try to live this out as best we can by his grace. Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus did it perfectly so that we could find strength to grow, to make this the calling of our lives. We will focus on the cross this coming Good Friday, but let it be anchored by what we heard last Sunday with Jesus' testing in the wilderness as the second Adam who passed the test, who was found faithful unlike Adam and Eve, who now begins a new community of people, a new tribe, a new culture of people who under the banner of Jesus Christ, there are two families, and Jesus came to start one modeled after himself entered in by grace through faith in him. Hebrews 5, the writer writes this: in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after order of Melchizedek. What an opportunity for us to live in light of what he has done for us. Finally, just five quick questions and we'll end. What do you believe are some of our culture's views on Jesus? I've mentioned a few of them. I'm sure you could come up with many more. But secondly, how have you embraced some of these views of Jesus, and especially his life, his ministry, and his passion, referring to the end of his life leading to the cross? And what are the implications when we stray away from the biblical understanding of who Jesus really is? Thirdly, how do we understand biblically what happened to him in Gethsemane? Which of these speaks most powerfully to you and why? And fifthly and simply, how will you change your life in light of these three implications from our passage? What an opportunity to be reminded, not only was Jesus our ambassador, who was the second Adam, who, unlike Adam, perfectly obeyed and now represents us. He is our Father. He is our Savior. He is our King. And this morning we are reminded that he also suffered for us. And so as you head into this Passion Week, and as we begin to think about the cross in its fullness, in its horror, in its glory, let us anchor it with Jesus here in the garden, suffering, submitting, and obeying perfectly to the will of his Father. He experienced the horror, the judgment, the isolation, the abandonment. He became the sin bearer of us all, so that in him we would never have to. If that doesn't motivate you, if that doesn't transform you, take a look again once more at what he has done for you and I. Let us pray. We thank you, our Father, for a tremendous reminder today of who you really are and what you had come to do. We thank you because our obedience, our passion, our desire to do the right thing and follow your will often ends in failure, in disaster, in compromise. And we realize once again, as we look to the one who is truly the author and perfecter, finisher of our faith, we thank you for the one who suffered in behalf for us. We thank you that though you knew no sin, you became sin for us, our sin bearer, that we would never have to be outcast, isolated, separated from our Father in heaven. You went through that on our behalf through your faithfulness, your passion, and your suffering. I pray that in light of that, you would set us free once again to live a life that focuses on your passion and that fuels our passion. We thank you for this. We recommit our hearts to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.